We've been in the Gospel of John for some time now. We've taken breaks for major holidays in the church year, and last Advent, we took the season of Advent away from it, from this series. But being 58 sermons into the Gospel after today, and with still about a third of the book to go, it seemed to me that perhaps this September and maybe a bit of October could be a good time for another break from the Gospel of John. Not that it's not been a helpful book, but a good time to hear from another portion of God's Word. And so I'm hoping to begin a series starting next Lord's Day from the book of Ruth, and that will take us between 4 and 8 weeks, and then the plan will be to return to John again after that. At this point in John's Gospel, the comment that we'll come to at the very end of our passage this morning, where Jesus suggests that they leave the upper room there at the end of chapter 14, provides something of a bit of a division in Jesus' farewell discourse, which serves as a semi-natural point for a break. And so with that said, we now turn to John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as the psalmist does, we ask you to work now through this, your word to your servants, the very word in which you have helped us to place our hope. For Lord, our comfort in the afflictions that we face in this world is that your promises and your word give us life. Though the world may deride us, we do not turn from this, your revelation to us. And so we ask you now to teach us from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the center of our text this morning is the topic of peace. Jesus says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." So we think about the topic of peace, it's fairly straightforward to say, I think, that everyone wants peace. Not necessarily, or at least to varying degrees, how much they want peace for others, but they want peace at least for themselves and probably also for those that they love. The question, the difficulty, comes when we ask how we should pursue that peace. Where should we look for it? How can we obtain it? How does it become ours? Jesus, in this passage, provides answers to those questions, and that's what we'll be considering together in our time. And to do that, we'll ask three questions of this passage. First, how can we know the way that leads to true peace? Second, how is true peace obtained? And then third, how do we receive true peace? So how can we know the way to peace? How is true peace obtained? And how do we receive that true peace? And so to begin, how can we know the way that leads to true peace? We might call this the epistemological problem of peace, the question of how we know, the question of to whom do we look, in whose word do we trust to tell us where to find peace, or to tell us what will give us peace. And I think there are two common types of answers that we hear in the world around us. The first is that we or someone else can simply assert a way to peace. We adopt a stance of simple or blind faith in some authority in our life to tell us where the path to peace is. And this can take a number of forms. Sometimes it's done by appealing to a worldly authority. It might be a thinker whom we admire. It might be someone who has done great things in the world, and so we look up to them. It might be a moral or spiritual leader whose life we look at and we want to emulate. But it's someone we put our faith in, who tells us this is the way to get peace. This is the path of peace. Are there people in your life or people in the world around you that you look at, that you look to direct you as to where to find peace? Other times, the tendency in the world is not to appeal to a particular person in our search for peace, but we might instead look to what seems self-evident to us or to people around us. It might be a subculture that we're part of, a local or an online community. It might be a larger cultural group that we're part of, or it might even be the dominant culture that we see around us. But either way, some group appeals to what, in their eyes, is self-evident as the obvious way to reach true peace. And it might seem just as obvious and just as self-evident to us as well. We don't even feel on some level that we need an argument or we need proofs for the validity of the claims to where to find peace, because upon reflection, it just seems self-evident that this group provides the right path to find peace in the midst of the turmoil of this life. Still others will appeal not to an expert or not to self-evident thinking or reasoning, but to a simple heart-level faith and conviction. We may believe in our hearts that one path or another will give us peace. We may believe it with conviction. And maybe we come to the conclusion on our own. Maybe someone shares that idea with us and it resonates with our hearts on a deep level. We may find ourselves doubting it sometimes. We may question it, but we come back to a heart-level faith that this path or that way is the way that leads to peace. In each case, the thing that we appeal to can offer either temporal or eternal peace as well. And so a worldly authority or our own reasoning or our own internal conviction may tell us that whatever turmoil we see around us, whatever problems may be in our lives or the lives of others, because of this or that truth that we hold to, we believe we can have peace, that things really will work out in the end. The problems we see will be solved. The strife will cease. Peace is coming. Maybe it's almost here. We just need to hold on for it. Other times, what's promised at the end of the path is not temporal peace, but eternal peace. We're told not to worry about the troubles of this life because the next life will be better. And we're told not to worry about our failures because all will be well, and whatever higher power they may be, he or she or they are not the type to hold us responsible for our failures. They'll see the good in us and ignore the bad, and so all will be well. Whatever we've done, there will be peace. This is where many in our culture find a path they believe will lead to peace. In the testimony of their own hearts, or the testimony of their own minds, or the hearts or minds of others whom they look up to, whether an individual or a group. Which of those appeals tends to resonate most with you? What specific answers are out there in the world that you tend to find yourself gravitating towards in your desire for peace? Where do you tend to look for a path to peace, either peace now in your life or peace for eternity? Everyone has some place that they're pulled to, some voice or some authority in this life who tells them where to find peace and who may often sound very convincing to them. The problem with all of that is that neither our own hearts, nor our own minds, nor the hearts and minds of others like us provide a solid enough foundation on which to base our hope for peace. And so such quests for peace ultimately prove to be false. They ultimately prove to be empty. Jim Collins gives a picture of this in an interview that he had with Admiral Jim Stockdale. Stockdale was one of the highest-ranking United States military officers in the Hanoi Hilton, the prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. He was tortured, Collins recounts, over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973. And he lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, with no set release date, with no certainty as to whether he would even survive or see his family ever again. When Jim Collins met with Admiral Stockdale, Stockdale told of how he and others survived their time in the camp. One of the questions that Collins asked him was this. He said, well, who didn't make it out? Oh, that's easy, Stockdale said. The optimists. Collins was confused by this answer. The optimists, he asked, I don't understand. The optimists, Stockdale confirmed, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And, Stockdale said, they died of a broken heart. Now, Stockdale draws some conclusions from this. Collins does as well. I don't want to focus so much on the conclusions that they draw as the error in the knowledge, in the epistemological error, we might say, that the optimists Stockdale described made. They asserted something and put their faith in something that they said would give them peace, but they did it without any solid reason to trust that it was actually true. And then, when that thing they trusted in failed them, their hearts failed as well. In a lot of ways, this is a picture of the only kind of peace that the world can offer. Because simple appeals to trust in the peace we will receive, whether temporal or eternal, simple appeals which are not based in a sure foundation of knowledge amount to little more than wishful thinking. We may appeal to a great human teacher, someone who is an authority because of their minds or their hearts or their spirituality. But if we look over human history or even at current events, we know just how faulty the best-looking human beings often are. History is strewn with thinkers who seemed like geniuses in their day and who believed and taught things that now seem absurd to just about everyone. And history and modern times are filled with accounts of people who seemed so virtuous and so spiritual in so many ways, but whom we later learned were not what they appeared to be. Groups don't really fare much better. History in the world right now is filled with communities, with groups, societies, nations, who are dedicated to a path of life they believe will lead to peace, who it seems to them self-evident that that way will bring peace to them, but their stories rarely end in peace. And as self-evident as the path they choose may be to them, it's never quite so self-evident to everyone else. And finally, our own thinking and our own individual hearts and our minds are no better either. Each one of us can think of things over the years that in the past in our lives that we were just convinced were true based on our own reasoning or based on the convictions of our hearts, but which since then we began to doubt and now we have dismissed. And in addition to that, we all know people who are supremely confident in their own hearts or minds, whom we look at and believe they have little grounds for such confidence, though they seem to be blind to their own deficiencies. We might ask ourselves what grounds we have for thinking that we do not do the same thing. As different as they may look, every claim to the path of peace that is made by us or by the world around us amounts to little more than the proclamations made by the optimists who were imprisoned with Admiral Stockdale. Wishful thinking rather than real knowledge. With these problems in mind and seen by many, many around us then turn and run in the opposite direction. They conclude that there is no epistemological basis for peace. We cannot know the world or the spiritual realm or eternity well enough with our limited minds and with our limited perspectives, and so they conclude that there can be no real peace. And we just have to deal with that. Now, on one level, we should appreciate that this is in some ways a step closer to the truth than the false views of peace we've been discussing so far. It's also an objection and a concern that the scriptures themselves take seriously. And we see that right here in our text. We see it in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says to the apostles, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit instructs all believers, that he helps all of us understand and remember what we read in the scriptures. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. He's addressing an objection that people today still raise when Christians claim that the Bible provides the way to eternal peace. Many will hear that claim of what the Bible contains, and they'll say something along these lines. They'll say, well, how on earth can you claim that a bunch of men from thousands of years ago know better than anyone else about who God is? Even if those people saw some amazing things, the way that they recorded it is according to their own very limited, obviously biased understanding of the world. And so we can't really rely on it. And even if God did want to use human beings to transmit the truth about who he was, why on earth would he choose a bunch of relatively uneducated men in the ancient world to do that? In other words, many take the same arguments I've put forward towards other views in this sermon, and they apply it to those who wrote the Christian scriptures. And Jesus' words here are about why the Christian scriptures are different. Because he says they are not written by mere human understanding or recollection. One commentator puts it like this. He writes, in John's gospel, the disciples are shown to fail throughout Jesus' ministry in their understanding of Jesus. One of the Holy Spirit's principal tasks after Jesus is glorified is to remind the disciples of Jesus' teaching and thus, in the new situation after the resurrection, to help them grasp its significance and thus to teach them what it meant. Indeed, John himself draws attention to some things that were remembered and understood only after the resurrection. And so the promise of verse 26, the promise it has in view of the Spirit's role, is not the Spirit explaining how readers might be taught by the Spirit, but to explain to readers how the first witnesses, the first disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus himself. We've said that the quest for peace has a knowledge problem, an epistemological problem. How do we know where to look for peace? The level of understanding of eternal realities that's needed to be able to answer that question with confidence is beyond the grasp of the individual heart or mind. It's beyond the grasp of societal groupthink. It's beyond the minds of even the best and brightest of human beings throughout history. And God knows that. Jesus Christ knows that. If you've read the Gospels, then you should know that Jesus saw human shortcomings far more clearly than even we see them. Jesus knew that it was beyond human abilities to discover the path to true peace, and so he revealed it. And he not only revealed it, but he sent the Holy Spirit to help those he called to better understand it themselves, and then to explain it and to set it down accurately in the Scriptures. From the call of Moses, who composed the first five books of the Bible, to the day that the Apostle John finished the last book of the Bible, God was at work through the Holy Spirit, enabling those he called to rightly remember and understand and explain the eternal truths that we need in order to find peace. And we have that now in the Christian scriptures. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to think about that. Where are you looking to tell you how to find peace in life? Are you looking to someone that you admire? Are you following your own heart or your own mind? Are you just going with the flow of what the dominant voices in our culture or in your life are saying right now? And are any of those voices weighty and reliable enough to pin your hopes for temporal or eternal peace on? The answer is that they're not. They cannot bear that weight. And God knows that. But he has not left you to yourself. He has not left humanity to itself. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us. And he didn't stop there. He's also sent the Holy Spirit to help those who would write down what Jesus said and did and what it meant. He sent his Spirit to them to help them get it right in a way that no human being by themselves ever could. And then he had those words set down in the Scriptures, and he preserved the Scriptures, and we have them now today. Those words, the Word of God given through the Holy Spirit, must be where you begin your search for true peace. If you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself, do you treat the Bible like it is what you say it is? Do you attend to it the way that someone should attend to something they believe is the word of the eternal creator of the cosmos? Do you seek to understand it like someone should seek to know and to understand something that holds the key to eternal peace? Do you hold its opinions so far above your own opinions that if it tells you something, whether it's a claim about what's true or a claim about how you should live, and you don't like it or understand it, then the fact still that the Bible says it will be the thing that determines what you will do and what you believe? Do you truly hold it above your own reasoning and your own desires so much as the Word of God that you will submit everything to it? Or do you have a tendency to only really take it seriously when it says what you want it to say? The first thing our text tells us is how we can know the way of peace. It is laid out by God, remembered, understood, and written down by the work of the Holy Spirit of God through the apostles and others whom he called. And that is the only place we can have confidence to find the way to peace. That's the first thing our text shows us. How can we know the way that leads to true peace? By looking to the revelation God himself has given us in Christ that is recalled and recorded and explained in the Scriptures by the work of the Holy Spirit. The second question is, how is true peace obtained? And as with the first question, we have a split again between how the world answers this question and how Jesus answers it for us here. The word peace was used in a number of ways in Jesus' day, and so it carried a lot of baggage. It had a lot of connotations when it came up. And when it came to the peace that the world could give, one of the first things that would have come to mind for many Jews in the first century was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That connection might have been evoked even further by Jesus' reference in verse 30 to the ruler of this world, who ultimately, in a spiritual sense, is Satan, but also in another sense would have been heard in a worldly sense as being Caesar, the emperor of Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a peace that Rome gave to the world that was imposed and that was kept in place by devastating force and harsh brutality. That was the peace that the pagan world had to offer. Now, of course, many in the Jewish world resisted that and saw that peace that's offered by Rome as no peace at all. They, the zealots, had their own vision of peace, and they believed that the best way to establish and to maintain that peace was to bring to bear even more devastating force and harsh brutality than Rome could bring, and so drive Rome out. The peace of Rome and the peace of the zealots presented themselves as polar opposites in many ways in Jesus' day. And yet, at the same time, in other ways, they were just two different flavors of the peace that the world gives. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. While there are, of course, voices for moderation and cooperation out there in the world, we also still have those who are advocating that the best way to establish peace in the world is to seize the world's levers of power and to come down with harsh force on those who stand in opposition. And often many of those opponents themselves, many in that opposition, are themselves advocating for the very same thing, just aimed in the opposite direction. As with the Romans and the Zealots in the first century, they have the same answer for how peace is obtained. It's obtained by gaining power and by crushing one's enemies. Such is the peace that the world gives. But that, of course, is not the only kind of peace that the world offers. It offers peace not only through power, but through money, or through success, or through the approval of others, or through something else in this world. And though the picture of peace may be different in each of those instances, the path to obtaining it is usually quite similar. The path is that we need to grasp it. We need to struggle against others to lay hold of it. We need to conquer and to push others aside and to wrap our fingers around it through our own efforts and our own grasping. The world tells us that we obtain peace by grasping at the power or the goods or the success that will give us peace. It's what the world promises. It's not really what the world delivers. Despite all the promises, the world around us and history behind us are strewn with the failures of all such attempts. As one commentator puts it, the world is, in the end, powerless to give peace. There is sufficient hatred, malice, anxiety, and fear that every attempt at peace is rapidly swamped. To argue otherwise, another points out, in light of all of the horrors of both ancient and modern times, would be madness. Such grasping does not bring peace. But Jesus, we are told in verse 27, does not give peace as the world gives it. And right there in verse 27, he alludes to how he does give it, to how true peace is obtained. It's subtle the way he puts it, but it's there in the text. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Now, the sentence strikes most of us at first as an obvious discussion of either spiritual or psychological peace. But readers in the first century would have heard it differently, because peace was also both a greeting and a way to say farewell for them. And so when Jesus, in this chapter, right after talking about how he will leave them, says, "Peace I leave with you," it sounds like he's saying goodbye. He brings his departure to the forefront from them, his departure which we know will come through his death on the cross. What's more striking is to realize, though, that just a few chapters later, we'll hear Jesus say the word peace again. In fact, we'll hear him say it three more times. But in each of those cases, in chapter 20, he will say it as a greeting that he gives after his resurrection. As one commentator points out, John, having arranged the references to peace this way, is setting up the departure of Jesus through his death and the return of Jesus through his resurrection as bookends, as the context in which he is discussing how he gives his people peace. And as soon as we see what John's doing here with these words, with the literary structure that he's put in place, we remember that that lines up with everything else that the Bible tells us about how peace is obtained as well. True peace is not obtained through our grasping. We don't fight our way up to lay hold of it, but true peace is obtained by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he died for our sins, as he was raised for our justification, so that we might have new life and a new relationship with God now. And so that we might enter into his presence in joy and in love for all of eternity. That, we're told in the scriptures, is true peace. And it was obtained by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That is the answer to our second question. Which brings us to our third and our final question: how is true peace received? We've said that it's known through the scriptures, it's obtained by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but how is it received? How do we ourselves receive it? And the answer is through our relationship with Christ, who now reigns in heaven. Jesus says in verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, that last line is a puzzle for some, where Jesus says that the Father is greater, but it doesn't in any way contradict the deity of Christ. Some have supposed that Jesus is there referring to his human nature as opposed to the Father's divine nature. Others have thought that he's talking about the location of the Son versus the location of the Father in the glory of heaven, while the Son humbled on earth. Still others have argued that Jesus is referring here to the economic Trinity and not the ontological Trinity. All of that and all of the discussions around that are interesting, but none of them are really the point that Jesus is making here. The point of what he's saying is that after his death and his resurrection, Jesus will go to the Father, and if we love him, Jesus says that we should be glad about that. Why should we be glad? Well, we should be glad for Jesus' sake, first, because this will be a place of greater honor and glory for him. But that's not all. We should also be glad because of what this means for us. Jesus goes to the Father, and from there he ministers to his people. That is what he's been saying throughout this chapter in John's Gospel. Jesus will go, and he will send his people the Holy Spirit. Jesus will go and he will bring our human nature into the heavenly court. Jesus will go and, as John says in his first epistle, he will then be our advocate before the Father. We should be glad because Jesus reigns in heaven, and from there he promises to give his peace to all who place their faith in him, to all who trust him and submit to him as their Lord and King. And the peace he offers them is not just temporal, but it's also eternal. First, that peace is something we experience now. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we do not grieve when there is reason for grief, or that we do not suffer when there's reason for suffering. We do grieve and we do suffer, but not as the world grieves and not as the world suffers. Even in the pains and the afflictions of this life, which are real, we are anchored in the peace of Christ, a peace that comes not from our circumstances, not from the resources we either have or don't have in the world around us, but a peace that is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ, a peace that is not as the world gives. But most importantly, it is not just a peace in our current circumstances, but it is a peace for the life that is to come. It is a peace for eternity. It is the eternal peace of dwelling before the face of God for all eternity, of experiencing the fullness of his love and the fullness of his grace, not because we've earned it, not because we've clawed our way to the top to grab it, but by sheer grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a peace that no other person, that no other worldview, that no other philosophy can provide. It is the peace of Christ offered to us now and for all of eternity. It is the promise of the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, let us listen to and believe in the Scriptures. Let us place our hope in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And let us look to Jesus in faith so that we too may receive the peace that the world cannot give, both in this life and in the life that is to come. Amen.